Well, sometimes as we sing together in corporate worship on the Lord's Day, I do trust that you find your mind working through the meaning and the theological significance of the lyrics that we sing. I sincerely hope that we all do this as a matter of course and as a matter of conviction, that we're not only singing, but that we're thinking about what we're singing. We surely all want to sing what is true. We surely all want to understand what it is that we're singing in praise to God, in order for it to be authentic worship to God. We don't want to just be going through the motions. We don't want to have our minds in neutral as we just mouth words to God. We want to be singing with conviction that what we're singing is true and meaningful and relevant. So let me ask you then, having said that, how did you process those words that we've just sung in that lovely hymn from Keith and Christine Getty, Hear the Call of the Kingdom? And specifically, I'm referring to that second stanza where these are the words. Hear the call of the kingdom to reach out to the lost with a Father's compassion in the wonder of the cross, bringing peace and forgiveness and a hope yet to come. Let the nations put their trust in Him. How did you process that as you sang it? Because as we return again to Romans chapter 12 today, we long for God to use His word by His Spirit to stimulate our hunger and our thirst for righteousness. But more specifically, that He would put us in a position of theological insight and maturity to understand how it is that God's compassion in the wonder of the cross actually brings peace and forgiveness and future hope. What exactly was happening there at Calvary as Jesus Christ? What was happening to Him that lands up bringing to those people who put their faith in God's character and His resultant redemptive plan? What actually is happening there that it actually brings peace and forgiveness and hope for eternity? We need to be thinking through these things and asking questions where we need clarity. Today, as we take a deeper look at Romans chapter 12 and verse 19 in particular, this is in effect the question that we're going to be answering as we look at the vitally important subject of God's wrath. Or as they say across the ocean, God's wrath. I remind you from the text before you, I do hope you have it open, to verse 19. The Apostle Paul was inspired to write these words, and we want to take the time to unpack them and apply them to ourselves today. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written. And then Paul references the song of Moses back in Deuteronomy 32 at verse 35, and he says, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. In the Afrikaans, moenie julle wreek nie, geliefdes, maar gee plek vir die toorn, want daar is geskrewe, aan my kom die wraak toe, ek sal vergeld, spreek die Here. Well, having seen that when it comes to the display of true Christian identity to the outside world, believers need to give careful attention to their tendency toward pride, we saw that in verses 14 to 16, and to their pursuit of peace, verses 17 to 21. And we saw further last week that somehow it is the assurance that God will repay, the assurance that God will take vengeance, that wrongs will be righted, and that justice will be done. It was these very facts that inclined Christians to be people of peace rather than people bent on retaliation and comeuppance. It is that word "for" there. Do you see it in verse 19? It's that word "for." For it is written. It's this word that persuades true believers. Rather than getting vengeful, rather than being bent on getting even with their enemies, to choose to make space for God, for God's character, for God's inclination, for God's prerogative to make things right, to exact payment, vergelding. God will repay evil in perfect judgment. And we certainly, therefore, do not need to bother ourselves with repaying evil for evil. Rather, knowing that God will ensure justice, we can confidently leave Him to do what He will do, and we can repay evil with good. So seeing this instruction that we Christians not avenge ourselves, but leave it to God, to give place to the wrath. Now, interesting, we're dealing with the wrath, but the words of God that we have in our English text aren't there in the Greek original. But clearly they are implied by the context, that the wrath being referred to here is not our wrath, it's God's wrath. We don't need to have any wrath. We don't need to exercise and display any wrath because God will do that. And so as we drill down into this 19th verse today, we ought to know what there is to know from the Scriptures regarding this wrath. And so the question is, what should we know from the Scriptures about the wrath of God? Die toorn van God. If we're going to stand back and be people of peace who meet other people's evil with our good, what is there in the wrath of God that we need to know in order to help us to be the people that God wants us to be as peacemakers? So, as we stand back from this 19th verse specifically and from the subject of wrath in general, you come to the biblical conclusion that is this. And I hope you come to this conclusion and that you're able to process this and contemplate this conclusion. And it's simply this, that everyone is headed to an eternal horror or to everlasting joy. That's the future of all of humanity. They're either headed towards an everlasting horror or they're headed to an everlasting joy. Does the writer to the Hebrews not say, it is given to man once to die and then the judgment? This issue of judgment. And what happens after the judgment? What's the result of the judgment? And the first conclusion we need to come to is people will be divided into two groups. Those who are going to face eternal, everlasting terror, horror. And those who are in Christ, who are going to face eternal joy. When all is said and done, when history is wrapped up, when time is no more, God's people will be eternally happy. They'll be satisfied. They'll be joyful eternally. But God's enemies and the enemies of His people, well, they'll be unhappy. But more than that, they'll be in agony under the horror of His deserved vengeance. And you can already sense in your own heart the temptation to either tremble on the one hand or to fight back on the other and say, no, there must be another way. There must be another explanation. Statements like these that we've made beg the foundational question, is the God of the Bible really a God of revenge? A God of vengeance and wrath? Is he? Is he not revealed in Scripture to be a God of love and mercy and patience and long-suffering? Well, friends, this is a clear example. And you can notice many of them in the arguments that the world offers. This is a clear example of where a partial truth, when it is presented as the whole truth, becomes an untruth. Thankfully, the God of the Bible is indeed a God of mercy and love and forbearance, incredibly and astoundingly so. But this verse 19, if it says anything to us, tells us, it tips us off to the reality that the God of the Bible is also a God of wrath and vengeance. No one should miss that, either intentionally or ignorantly. And it's precisely this truth of God being both wrathful and merciful that provides us with the penetrating gospel challenge. That people have a choice to diligently and intentionally and urgently come under the protection of the shield that God Himself has provided. The asbestos shield that absorbs all the wrath and the vengeance and the fury of God. Either you come under that shield, the Lord Jesus Christ, His blood and righteousness, either you come intentionally, deliberately, thankfully, urgently under that shield, or in pride and arrogance, you face that wrath yourself. That's the choice. And that's what we share in our gospel message. To our children and our parents and our friends and our colleagues and our neighbors, we tell people there's judgment up ahead. Either you need to be shielded from the wrath of God or you will be subject to it. And so the gospel is precisely the good news that Jesus took the place of all those who put their trust, their faith, their hope in Him. And in Him alone. Because for them, in their place, as their substitute, Jesus absorbed, He took upon Himself, in His body, He experienced and endured the righteous wrath of God the Father. That's the message of the Bible. That's the message of the gospel. And it's that truth that will cause people, either by faith, to find their refuge under this shield, Jesus Christ, or to expose themselves knowingly, intentionally, and arrogantly to the deserved wrath of Almighty God. Will you humble yourself to have Christ bear that? Or are you so insane as to choose to bear it yourself? That's the gospel choice that puts people in a position where they now need to ask, well, tell me more. True believers know what it is to feel this fear and trembling in a place of safety in Christ. It's not a bravado. It's not a casualness. But it is a fear and a trembling, an awesomeness. For those who come and they hide in Christ, does Paul not say, work out your salvation with fear and trembling? Not with casual nonchalance, not with a sense of entitlement, as if you're doing God a favor. No. There needs to be the sense of relief. Did Jesus Himself not say, don't fear those who can simply kill the body? But fear Him who can cast you body and soul into hell. That's not a reference to the devil. That's a reference to God. And so true believers rest in God, who takes up our cause in justice and vindication, in vengeance and in righting wrongs. A settled knowledge and appreciation of God's wrath can mentally cause us and enable us to be loving to our enemies, giving them food and water as we leave them to God's judgment. The God of the Bible will do right. He won't simply wave it away, sweep it under the carpet, ignore it. No. As Robert Haldane says in his commentary at this point, he says, believers will find that to abstain from avenging their own cause will essentially promote their happiness. As you trust God, the God of love, but also the God of vengeance and justice and righteous fury, trusting Him and leaving our cause to Him will promote our happiness indeed. So in the time that remains, before we say a few crucial things about the wrath of God, let's define our terms. And I'm so thankful for the ministry of John Piper that has helped my own thinking on this matter, because he defines the wrath of God this way. Listen to this definition. God's wrath is His settled anger. His settled anger towards sin, expressed in repayment of suitable vengeance. I will repay, says the Lord. There's a debt that needs to be paid. So, God's wrath is His settled anger towards sin, expressed in repayment of suitable vengeance on guilty sinners. This idea of wrath and anger going together, orge and thumos in the Greek, these two words occur together so often. Maybe as you read our prayer psalm for today, in Psalm 85 at verse 3, you see the words together. But in similar vein, in Psalm 6 at verse 1, O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. You see the words anger and wrath going together. Psalm 90 verse 7, for we are brought to an end by your anger, and by your wrath we are dismayed. Hosea 13 verse 11, I gave you a king in my anger, and I took him away in my wrath. And then in our journey through Romans, recall the 8th verse of the 2nd chapter. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. Indeed, Paul in Romans uses the word wrath no fewer than 11 times. The Apostle John, John 3:36, the same chapter that favorite John 3:16 is found, at the end of the chapter, John says this, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. That's John 3:16. But whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. There's already an expression of God's wrath being felt and seen in the world, but it will be magnified a thousandfold after the judgment. The linguist A.T. Robertson says this about anger and wrath. He says, anger, thumos, is the vehement fury or boiling rage of God. Picture that. Is that the God of the Bible that you know? The God that is revealed to us? The vehement fury and boiling rage of God, whilst wrath, says Robertson, orge, is His settled indignation. There is simultaneously the emotional intensity and the focused application. Does that not sound like the God of the Bible? This God who is intense and passionate, but He's controlled. He's in control. He's secure. His wrath is never merely cool and deliberate, but it is a well-directed fury. God's wrath is his holy response to sin and unrighteousness. And God is meticulously just in all his dealings. No one will be able to stick their finger in his face and say, why did you do what you did? The God of the Bible is neither grumpy, nor volatile, nor unpredictable, nor capricious. But he does express wrath and fury and anger and indignation. Of that we must be persuaded. So, let's make 4 points before we close. 4 points that the Bible makes quite clearly. God's wrath in judgment is eternal. It has no end. Secondly, God's wrath is terrible, beyond expression, beyond human comprehension. Terrible. Thirdly, God's wrath is deserved and therefore perfectly just. And fourthly, God's wrath is and will prove to have been escapable through the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ. So in the next 10 to 15 minutes, let's just take each of those points briefly. We won't say all that there is to say. Is that possible? But firstly, regarding the eternal nature of God's wrath, let's be persuaded from the Bible, not philosophically, not in terms of shaping a God that we would like to worship, but from the Bible. How has God revealed himself? Well, take Daniel 12, verse 2. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And now you ask yourself, what does the word everlasting mean? It means eternal. It means without end. Those two everlastings are the same. They don't come to an end. Everlasting life, Christians are thrilled that that's without end. The blissful joy in God's presence will never end. But by the same token, and vice versa, there will be unending shame and contempt and separation from God. It's not a situation that will run for a period and then end. It's everlasting. This is an issue that people have pushed back against and fought against. And the challenge simply is, what does the Bible teach? What does the word everlasting mean? Well, listen to Jesus in Mark chapter 9 at verse 43. He says, if your hand causes you to sin, this is such a familiar passage, isn't it? If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. And if you know that passage, as I'm sure you do, he goes on to make reference to the foot and the eye. He says, it is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands or two feet or two eyes to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And then ask yourself, is there any sense in which God is saying to us that the Lord Jesus is painting a picture of something that's going to last for a period and then will come to an end? No, words like unquenchable, worm that does not die and fire that is not quenched. Surely, friends, we must not let the rebels against God persuade us that going to hell won't be that bad, that receiving the wrath of God won't be eternal. Think of what Jesus said earlier in Mark 3 at verse 29, speaking about blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Did Jesus not warn, whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin? Clearly, we mustn't try and trivialize. We mustn't try and minimize sin and its consequences by suggesting that God's wrath, yes, it has serious consequences, but they're temporary. They're not temporary. They're eternal. Matthew 25, Verses 45 and 46 tell us that in judgment, God will send some to eternal punishment, but the righteous will enter eternal life. Those two things go together. Those eternals are the same. Then hear Paul in 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 7 to 9. They speak of a time when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. Now, don't be tempted, as some have been, to look at that word destruction. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction and think that that's a reference to annihilationism, as if they will be consumed in the flames. Yes, it'll be awful, but it'll eventually be over. This is the difficulty for Christians to be able to simply come to the scriptures and tremble at what they see. That annihilationism is just a modern tactic to try and get us away from the obvious horror of eternal punishment. The guilty will not be utterly consumed by the torment of hell. They'll be subject to something that is unending. Some people will say, yeah, but Paul was like that. He overstated things. What about the apostle of love? Listen to the apostle of love, John, as he writes in Revelation 14, verse 11, and the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, these worshippers of the beast and his image. And again, at chapter 19, verse 3, we find that same phrase where John uses the phrase forever and ever, as the smoke of the great prostitute goes up forever and ever. And clearly, you get the impression, if words have any meaning, that forever and ever is John's effort to grapple with the eternal nature of this punishment that is meted out by God at the judgment. So that's the first issue, the eternality of this, and it's a big issue. You will find much, if you're looking for it on the internet, that will try and undercut the legs of meaning and terror out of this truth. But then secondly, regarding how unspeakably terrible are the consequences of God's wrath, be assured from Matthew 13, verse 41, that at the judgment the Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. You try and imagine that. You try and imagine for a moment that kind of weeping, that calling out for help with no answer, and the gnashing of teeth. In the final section of Isaiah's prophecy, chapter 66, describing the final judgment, we see the dramatic images of darkness and non-dying worms and unquenchable fire. And some people would say, but these are just merely symbols. No, they can't be disregarded and flippantly ignored or downplayed. There is awful terror up ahead for those who in their stubborn unbelief die outside of Christ. Indeed, Revelation 6, verse 15 describes a scene in which those facing God's terrible wrath hide themselves in caves among the rocks of the mountains, and they call on the mountains and the rocks to fall on them and hide them from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Somehow that image communicates with me. Imagine looking for death and not being able to find it. Looking for a hiding place and there isn't one. Because of the wrath of the Lamb. Is that not a contradiction in terms? The Lamb on the throne expressing his wrath to people in their terror, saying, hide us, cover us, mountains, caves. And John ends that verse by asking rhetorically, who can stand? Who can stand? And the answer is, no one. Unless you're under the shield, unless you're in Christ, shielded from this wrath, you won't stand. And so, the challenge comes to us, dear believers. Let's know the Lamb. Let's not underestimate Him as a mere lamb. Let's know our Messiah and let's tremble. He is humble and meek. He is a tender, loving shepherd. But no one will be able to withstand His wrath on that day. Please understand that if anything, it's a gross understatement to say that God's wrath will be terrible. It's not an overstatement. It's an understatement. Thirdly, let's be clear that when God pours it out on unrepentant sinners, His wrath will be deserved. It's unending. It's terrible. But it'll be deserved. Have we not already seen in our journey through this letter that Paul makes clear in Romans 1, verses 18 to 23, that God's wrath is already in small measure being revealed from heaven on all ungodliness and all unrighteousness of people who in unrighteousness suppress the plain truth about God, despite the fact that God has revealed Himself in ways that leave all people without excuse. Although all people know God, they do not honor Him as God, nor are they thankful toward Him. Instead, what do? They immerse themselves in futility and foolishness and idolatry, says Paul, and therefore God gives them over. Go for it. Have your impurity. Have your dishonorable passions. Have your debased mind. But there is a day coming. Have we not already seen from Romans 2, verses 5 and 6, that God will render to each one according to their actions, to those who have been self-seeking and who have obeyed unrighteousness, there'll be wrath and fury. In Romans 3, verses 5 and 6, we have seen that no one will be able to say that God in unrighteousness is inflicting wrath on the unrighteous. But you get those people. You say, yeah, no, I realize that I am a sinner, but I'm not that bad. I don't deserve eternal punishment. To those people, we must simply respectfully say, are you aware that in the Garden of Eden, it was one single sin? One single act of disobedience on the part of Adam and Eve that brought the whole of mankind and the whole creation into a position of groaning. It was one sin. And you say, you're not that bad? Well, if that's what Adam's one sin resulted in, what are your 10,000 sins and mine result in? Does James 2 verse 10 not clearly say, whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point becomes accountable for all of it? Does Galatians 3:10 not say, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them? And when we point these things out, then suddenly people feel less secure and they have less bravado and less confidence in their own righteousness. And then it is that we can send them to the Lord Jesus Christ. But there is a Savior. There is a Savior. Find your refuge in Him. Even a single sin against an infinitely glorious God deserves infinite, eternal punishment. That's a truth that needs to be comprehended and pondered and thought about and trembled over. And then finally and fourthly, the good news of the gospel is precisely this, that God's wrath is escapable. God's wrath is escapable. Jesus is the one shield against that wrath of Almighty God. He it is that consequently calls out to all and sundry, come unto me, all you who are who labor and are heavy laden, you people who are buried under your sins, you people who feel the guilt and the weight of the fear of judgment and death, come to me, and I'll give you rest. Come, hide under the shield. And as we close, I hope the question has already occurred to you. It's a good question to ponder. How can an infinite debt, if what you're saying the Bible says about our debt before God, how can this infinite debt, deserving eternal punishment, how can it just go away by the actions of one man? How can His blood and righteousness absolve us all those who hide in Him? How can that work? How can one man's actions in time and space bring eternal relief for a vast multitude of sins that all in and of themselves deserve eternal punishment? Well, that's a wonderful question. It's a very necessary question. And the glorious answer to that question we'll deal with next week. In fact, this whole issue of the wrath of God is so important that we need to take it all the way up and take it all the way down and take it into every angle, every aspect of our lives. And we want to talk next week about how wrath affects worship and how wrath affects evangelism and how wrath affects parenting. And how wrath affects our appreciation of the excellency of Christ. You begin to get a feel, don't you, that there must be wrapped up in Christ a glorious excellency. If that one man's activities on behalf of the vast multitude of people that are his people, there must be something incredibly glorious in Christ, for him to achieve for his people for all eternity what he achieves. Let's think about that next Sunday. But today we have simply wanted from this 19th verse to impress upon each one here that God's wrath is real. It's eternal, it's terrible, it's deserved, but it's escapable. It's real. It's certain for those outside of Christ, and it is a legitimate and intentional cause for terror and trembling. For all those who refuse to come to Christ, who refuse to humble themselves and embrace Christ as their shield and protector, we need to help them to tremble. Help them to understand what they are causing intentionally for themselves eternally. But as we close now with the singing of this hymn, I want to encourage you, friends, sing this hymn through the lens and the filter of the wrath of God poured out on Christ, who for his people was stricken, smitten, and afflicted. And ask yourself, as you sing in one of the spare tracks in your mind, ask yourself whether you have any reason to think that people who die in defiance of the command, not the mere invitation, but the command of God to repent and believe the gospel, whether they have any reason to think that they don't deserve and will not receive what Christ endured. Let's pray together. Lord, we do want to pray for this truth, and we have all found ways of insulating ourselves against it and protecting ourselves from its implications. We don't like to feel terror. We don't like to tremble. We like to view ourselves with composure. And so we do ask, O God, that if you do not come and cause us to receive your self-revelation as we ought to, and to respond appropriately, and then run with determination and with urgency to Christ and find our hope and our refuge there. O God, help us in this, please, we pray. Bless us now as we bring our morning worship to a close. Won't you come to us and let your word resonate in our hearts? We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.